there is a predisposition of mankind to immediately blame God, no matter what that form of blame may take, but to immediately blame God when afflicted, whether that affliction is internal or externally caused, there's a predisposition of man to immediately blame God. We could stop and we could think about it in our own subjective experiences with this, from things of you do poorly on a test because you failed to study, you stub your toe because you're running in a place you were told not to run, the annual hail from Hades hits hot springs and you need yet another roof, you get in a vehicle accident, you get reprimanded at work for being a bum, someone you love tragically dies, or there's a sudden life-altering health issue. We can go through account after account in the Bible where we can see that this is not something that's new to mankind, that understanding that about yourself is not putting you in a place where you're alone. You're not alone in that response. We could go as far back to Adam. And he turns to God and says, "The woman that you gave me." And the very next step is Eve, the serpent that you created. And then we could go to the nation of Israel. "I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. This is boring. That's not good enough food. When are we getting to the promised land?" Sounds like traveling across country with kids. But, or with some adults that I know that I will not name, but promise you, you might be here. And the accounts of this go on and on, right? Whether it's a lingering for days or even years response of blaming God, or just that very quick momentary blaming, or even a quick query, there's a predisposition of mankind to immediately blame God when afflicted. The prophet Micah lived in a time of great affliction. His response is recorded for us in Micah chapter 7, if you want to start to turn there as I kind of set the setting here. Micah chapter 7. The prophet Micah is a little known prophet. The proof is in how many are still turning there. And how many have just quit trying. Micah's a little known prophet that we don't spend a whole lot of time in, to be honest. Probably ought to. Like most all of the prophets, Micah came to proclaim judgment on Israel. So at the time that Micah came, Israel had already split into two different kingdoms. They had northern kingdom and southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. After King Solomon died, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. And that's the setting that Micah's in as he writes what we read here in Micah. The nation has split. And by all accounts, as we read through Micah, if we were to read from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 7, verse 20, the end, we would see a nation that has just crumbled all around him. It's split, and even those two nations are not doing well. They've been under evil kings who have failed, and Micah's bringing a message that judgment's coming. He's in the midst of extreme evil throughout both kingdoms. We could go back to Micah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and we see that the rich are exploiting the poor. That the poor are being exploited by those who have more means. Micah 2:8 talks about those who were taking advantage of people that would come and visit seeking peace and seeking refuge, that those that would come to seek a place of refuge, seeking no being, as my kids would call it, minos, they were just coming for help as a place to stay, that they were being taken advantage of. Micah 2:9 talks about taking advantage of and abusing women and children. So we have this like large scale at the beginning of Micah, this description of a nation falling apart. And by the time we get to Micah chapter 7, in Micah 7, 6, we see that the son is treating their father with contempt. Daughter rises against her mother, and the list goes on. And at the end of that same verse, Micah 7, 6, a man's enemies are the men of his own house. So we see throughout the book of Micah, we see him writing out what is going on, and it seems to escalate. And when I say escalate, it means it starts in the large picture of society just having issues, falling apart here and there, and it ends with the very fabric that holds nations together, that being the family unit, falling apart. And he is here in the midst of this, calling out those who would hear him. Micah 4:10 really gives us the best picture of what's going on here with Micah. Micah 4:10 says this, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Micah here lays out the underlying theme in Micah 4:10, lines out the underlying theme for the whole book of Micah. This exact same vein that all the other prophets spoke in here happens here. Look at this. People sin, judgment takes place, and God extends mercy and redemption. People sin, judgment takes place, God extends mercy and redemption. It just happens over and over. It's a revolving theme. So going back to Micah 4:10 here, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor." They've recognized that sin has taken place. They recognize because the people of Israel have been dealt with by a God that's completely consistent in how he handles those whom he loves, those whom he has chosen to covenant with. And so they recognize, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor." They've recognized that sin is there and judgment's coming. So then comes judgment. "For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon." Babylon is going to come and is going to conquer them and bring them into captivity. And then we see that third piece of this cycle. God extending mercy, compassion, and redemption to his people. "There you shall be rescued." They're not left to linger in judgment. And we're going to look at that in Micah 7. "There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So often, especially when we're faced with hardships that stretch us to our very threads, we can often act like mercy, we can often act like compassion and redemption are just add-ons that God puts on for a season, for a moment. That he switches from what he is to being merciful and compassionate. But that cannot be farther away from the truth. If we view God like that, we cannot be farther away from the truth. Because mercy and compassion and redemption, are, along with everything else that God is the very makeup of who he is. God is mercy in everything that he does. God is compassion in everything that he does. He does not exist outside of these things. Because he is compassion and he is mercy. So look, just zooming out for a quick minute here, or a quick second even, a couple seconds. This is the theme of the entire Bible, right? We can look at this and we can say, oh man, that's the theme of the entire Bible. We can look through the whole Old Testament and we see God dealing with his people in that way. We can look at the gospel and people sin and there's judgment for that. But then in the midst of that, God extends mercy and he extends redemption in that. So understanding these fundamental truths, we can now jump into our text of Micah 7. We can now see how Micah responded to the extreme hardship in his life. The kind of hardship that could have brought him to the point of just throwing in the towel. The kind of hardship where calling it quits and walking away in complete despair, no one would have blamed Micah. Micah chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat. They're wiped clean. No first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out of the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" Your eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. And in the days when you come out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord your God, and they shall be in fear of you. Okay, we have a description of what is going on all around Micah. And look at Micah's response. He starts to turn in verse 7 where he says, I just spaced the exact words. As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. But then, here's his response to it all. Follow along for the last three verses of Micah. If you heard none of the first 17 verses, hear these. This is Micah's response to the trials and tribulations that are surrounding him. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's pray. God, reveal your word to us. Come alongside of us, hurting hearts, grieving hearts, concerned minds. God, reveal from your word a word of encouragement. May your spirit apply your word to our hearts that we would not walk out of this room unchanged. You're good to us. We give you thanks. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at that. When faced with a hardship that tore apart the very glue that held the society around him together, when faced with the complete dismantling of much of what he found his identity in and his safety in and his security in, Micah turned in praise to the God of his salvation. When faced with everything that we would fear the most, Micah turned and he praised God. He turned and he recounted all that God had done, and then he praised God for what God had promised to him that God would do. How are we to respond to hardships and crises which abound for us all, but to be real, seem to be quite abundant at the moment for those of us in the room here? He begins this first section, verse 18, with kind of a question. He begins this three-verse conclusion to seven chapters where he begins to just praise God. He begins it with a question of, who is a God like He turns to God, and it feels like as you read through the entirety of Micah and you get to verse 18, it feels like Micah just stops and he just kind of throws up his hands and is like, oh, exasperated but resting in what he's about to say, and says, who is a God like you? What a question. After 6.5 chapters lining out what's wrong with the society around him, he turns around and just says this. And it's important to note, because this is what we're going to spend the next 10 minutes on, that it's not some ambiguous question. It's not some question that he tosses out as just like a good, clever thing to say at the moment and then moves on. No, he stops and he recounts the things that reinforce, that prove the fact of there is no other God like you. So let's go through those things. Go through those things, those reasons that Micah lays out that there is no other God like Elohim, like Yahweh, the God of the Bible. First of all, he lays out pardoning iniquity. So to pardon means to remove, to cancel, or to lift. And iniquity is another word we would use for like sin, penalty, some of that sort. So to completely cancel or to completely lift the penalty of sin, pardoning iniquity. So for God to pardon iniquity is to forever remove the guilt and the mandatory sentence for the sin that you and I have committed against God. That's what it means to pardon, for God to pardon iniquity. To not just remove the guilt, but also remove the mandatory sentence of death that comes with our sin against God. Every single bit of guilt. Understand this. There's no qualifier before the pardoning of iniquity. It's not just certain things or certain subjects. But every single bit of guilt, from the smallest sin that you committed when you were a child, all the way to the biggest sin that you hide from everybody because it's the sin that Satan uses to control the way that you interact. Everything. The one that Satan lies to you as being the one that's most difficult or even impossible to forgive. Is pardoned. Is lifted. Removed. Completely canceled. While it had not happened yet in the day that Micah was writing this, we understand, sitting here at Calvary Baptist Church in the year 2026, we understand that the pardoning of the iniquity was put into full effect by the perfect life, the innocent death, and the real, literal resurrection of God manifested in the flesh, that being Jesus Christ. That this pardoning of iniquity was put into full effect. We on this side of the cross, we understand that it's only by grace through faith in this life-giving act of God that our iniquities are truly pardoned. And anything outside of this, you're still on the hook. The next thing, pardoning iniquity and then passing over transgression. Now, this adds a really interesting layer onto what he has already said. So he said, pardoning iniquity, which is removing the guilt and the mandatory sentence that comes along with committing sin against God, which everyone in this room is equally guilty of, having committed sin against God. So that is more of like in a court setting of removing the technical aspects that come with sin. But then he adds another layer to that, passing over transgressions. Now, if I were to use the words passing over with you, passing over what you've done to me, it would, coming from me, it would imply that I've more just kind of ignored what took place. Don't get confused in the way that we use the words passing over with the way that Micah is using them here and they're used throughout the Bible. Don't be confused. Passing over a transgression as used here means that God is temporarily holding back his judgment for the transgression that he is well aware of and must be accounted for. So when we see passing over transgressions, does not mean to ignore the transgression, rather to temporarily hold back his judgment for that. Now, this is following the same line of the four items that we're going through here that Micah lines out that sets God apart from any of the false gods that he was surrounded by. It's in the same vein that is showing a God who is full of mercy and a God that is patient beyond our comprehension. Rather than give the judgment that's deserved right then and there at the time and the place of the offense, God withholds his judgment to give opportunity for those who have deserved judgment, who have earned judgment, to give opportunity for them to turn to him and respond in faith. Think Adam and Eve. God would have been good, God would have been righteous to strike them dead at the moment that they committed sin. Think Nineveh. We can read through Jonah and read through that. God would have been good and righteous to wipe that city off the face of the earth. That was Jonah's biggest argument was, God, are you kidding me? To be righteous, you have to wipe this whole city off the face of the earth. And God was like, yeah, no. And gave them opportunity to turn and repent and to turn in faith. Think Abraham. Think Peter. Think Paul. Think you and me. Passing over transgression. The third thing that Micah lines out here is he does not retain his anger forever. Oh, man. First of all, this does imply that God can be angry. God has anger, a righteous anger, and God has wrath. Those are real things. He is capable of righteous anger, and he's capable of wrath. But, praise God, his anger does not last forever. It subsides. God's anger subsides. And even more important than that, because oftentimes we as humans will experience anger, and it's not the same kind of anger God has, not an equivalent at all. But we experience a sinful anger, and our anger just kind of subsides into just this kind of awkward, like, tension that just kind of slowly goes away sometimes and sometimes doesn't. But the reality is that it's not just anger. God's anger is not just anger that subsides, but it resolves. God's anger resolves. Because, bringing us to our next point, because he's rich in mercy and he delights in steadfast love. That's our fourth item that Micah lines out of why there's none other like God. He delights in steadfast love. The Hebrew word for delights here is kafates. And it's used numerous times throughout the Old Testament in many different contexts. But it's interesting that when you look at that Hebrew word, when it's used extra-biblically, meaning outside of biblical texts, it is most often, almost always, it is referring to this picture of a king who's in his throne room and sitting on his throne up high, and somebody comes into his throne room and he gets up off of his throne and he condescends himself down the stairs to this person because of the love that he has for that person, that he doesn't make them bow to him and he sits on his throne, but rather he comes down, condescends to them, and meets them where they're at. God delights in steadfast love. There's not many things in the Bible where we're explicitly told that God delights in. There's not a lot where we're explicitly told that, like we are here in Micah 7. We see in Psalm 104, he delights in the works and creation that he has made. Psalm 147 says that he delights in those who fear him and hope in his steadfast love. We see in Jeremiah 9 that God delights in steadfast love, justice, and righteousness done here on earth. Matthew 3 and Matthew 17, we're told that God delights in his son. Micah 7, God delights in showing his steadfast love to you, to me. Think about it. Once again, this is not some add-on to that God tosses on every once in a while because it's kind of it's kind of who I am, so I guess I better do it here. God shows steadfast love because he delights in being steadfast in his love to you. He delights in it. He delights. To delight in something, it's one of your favorite things to do. God is steadfast in his love to you because he delights in it. He finds favor in it. God is pleased by loving you and I with a love that cannot be shaken by circumstances. God is pleased to love you and I with a love that will not change based on your lovableness. That's not a word. God is pleased to love you with a love that can never grow more or less because it already is everything that it is. God is pleased to love you with a love that's not just a passive one, but is actively seeking you out. A love that's not just a mere word, but is a word that's backed up with extreme action. Extreme action, so extreme that it involves sending his son to die on the cross to prove and to put into effect the love that he has for you. Look at the flow here in verse 18. Who is like you, God? Micah starts with, who is like you, God? Because you completely pardon my sins after having passed over my iniquities, that you are able to do because you do not retain your anger forever because you truly delight in your steadfast love for me. And then, as soon as Micah says that, he goes straight into praising God for what God will do in verses 19 and 18. Let's look at that quick. First of all, he says, again, have compassion. Micah's expressing that because the very nature of God is steadfast love and compassion. Micah is worshiping God here while simultaneously he's finding peaceful rest in the very character of the God that he's currently worshiping. Again, have compassion. Tread our iniquities. Tread is a very unique choice of words here. The Hebrew word is kavash, and that means to subjugate or to subdue or to put underfoot or to bring into bondage. Sin is a very nature that you and I are born in. We're graced. We're graced with some very beautiful new little babies in this church right now. And more to come. That are born in a sin nature. We are unable, you and I, we are unable to free ourselves of the influence, of the control, or of the guilt, or the punishment of the sin that so vehemently plagues you and I. We are unable to free ourselves from it. But look here, Micah stands here and he praises God because God will tread our iniquities. He will put it under subjugation. He will subdue it. He will conquer it. We get to praise God in a little bit different way than what Micah was, because we're on the other side of the cross. We get to praise God in a little bit different way because our iniquities have been tread upon. Our iniquities have been tread upon by the manifestation of God here on earth, Jesus Christ. We are freed from the influence, from the control, from the power, from the guilt, from the penalty. We are freed from all of that, that our sin nature grasps us with from the day that we are conceived because of what God in Christ has done for us. And as if that's not enough, we could go to Revelation 19, 20, 21, and we see the literal crushing of sin and evil by Jesus returning as a conquering king, having complete victory over sin and evil. Treads our iniquities. And then he says, cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Not only does he praise God for treading on sin, but also casting it far from us. What use is treading on sin when it's still sitting in my face? So he gives us this wonderful word picture here of casting it into the depths of the sea. Stop and let that sink in for a moment without just skimming it over, because that's what I'm really good at. Just skimming over and being like, yep, depths of the sea. Stop and think about what that means. The depths of the sea. Let me tell you a couple of identifying factors of the oceans today. We have explored at this time, right now, we have explored less than 5% of the oceans. Less than 5% of the oceans have actually been explored by humans. It's estimated that there's over 90% of marine biology still out there that is yet to be discovered. With today's technology, we're super technical, something advanced, right? We have a lot of cool toys, a lot of cool science, a lot of cool things. And even now, we've only found less than 10% of what exists in the ocean. We've only explored less than 5% of it. So the original readers of Micah, this would have been this is a really amazing thing for us to read, but the original readers of Micah, how much more of an amazing thing for them to read? I mean, they probably had a pretty personal connection with at least one, if not more, people who had been lost at sea because it was so vast and so mysterious and so treacherous, yet so necessary for their livelihood. It's into these depths that we're told God has cast our sin to a place where they'll never again rear back up to shame you. To a place where they will never be brought back to life to be held against you. A place where they're cast to never be seen or spoken of again. So what does this mean for us here today? Those of you who have not placed your faith in Christ yet, God is passing over your transgressions. Your sin in action, your sin in word, your sin in thought is noticed. you, upon meeting your God, will have those transgressions to account and to pay. Your God is so merciful to allow you to continue living and give you the chance to hear the life-giving message of hope found in the gospel that you may respond in faith. Look, Ephesians 2 has this apex or turning point. In verse 4, as Paul writes this, he says, "But God." And it's this turning point in this narrative that Paul's writing in Ephesians 2, where God in Christ has provided the full and complete payment for your sin. No matter how big or no matter how small as we would conceive those things to be. By carrying your sin with him to the cross. But God requires that you and I respond in faith as he draws us to himself through his grace. We're later told in Ephesians 2 that salvation is a free gift of God. It's a gift of God to you with its express purpose of giving you and I, because God knows you and I, nothing to boast about. We are not able to save ourselves through any means outside of turning in faith to the God of your salvation. To those of us who are hurting and having day after day of not having words, feeling your heart riding heavy on your stomach, right now as you face the trials and hardships that this life comes with, praise your God. Praise your God. For he's worthy of your praise just as much today as he was yesterday and as he will be tomorrow. Praise your God. Daily remind yourself of the goodness of your God. The God who pardons our iniquity. The God who passes over our transgression. The God who does not retain his anger forever. And the God who delights in his steadfast love for you. Know that his compassion toward you does not and will not fail. Know that he is faithful to cast your iniquities far from you, where they will never be found again. Know that just as he did throughout history, he will continue to show himself faithful to his beloved. To those of you who are in a season of great joy and happiness, praise your God. He's just as worthy of your praise today as he was yesterday, and as he will be tomorrow. Daily remind yourself of the goodness of your God. Our God is good because he pardons iniquities, passes over our transgressions. He's good because he does not retain his anger forever. He's good. Our God is good because he delights in his steadfast love for us. Praise your God because his compassion toward you does not and will not fail. To end, life has great victories and seasons of joy that we'll never be able to fully explain. I've got just short of 20,000 pictures and videos on my phone right now. Most of which, I'd say probably 98% of which no one will ever see or know about. Why is that? Because I often take a picture of a sunset or of a majestic view or of a precious moment with my kids. And then I go back and I look at it and I think, that is no justice to what that is supposed to depict. It does no justice for it. Maybe that's just an indictment on the photographer. But that is probably also true, I think it speaks to more than me just being a terrible picture taker. Life is full of moments that words and pictures and video will never do any justice explaining just how wonderful it was to be right there in that moment. Never, never will be able to explain it fully. But at the same time, life brings along moments where we don't know how much longer we can manage to hold it together, whatever that is. Where we don't know if we have the strength to carry on from one day to the next, where language leaves us completely unable to express the level of hurt, the level of fear, the level of sorrow that we hold within us. This is right where Micah was at. Your position is not new to mankind. Be encouraged. It's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. Micah was in this exact same boat when he wrote this. I encourage you to let your reaction to the trials and the heartaches that life brings reflect those of Micah here in Micah chapter 7. Praise your God, for he alone is worthy in every single season. Let's pray. O Lord, whose power is infinite and wisdom infallible, order things that they may neither hinder nor discourage us, nor prove obstacles to the progress of your cause. Stand between us and all strife, that no evil befall, no sin corrupt our gifts or our zeal, our attainments. May we follow duty and not any foolish device of our own. Permit us not to labor at work which you will not bless, that we may serve you without disgrace or debt. Our Lord, let us dwell in your most secret place under your shadow, where is safe, impenetrable protection from the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that walks in darkness, the strife of tongues, the malice of ill will, the hurt of unkind talk, the snares of company, the perils of youth, the temptations of middle life, the mornings of old age, and the fear of death. We are entirely dependent upon you for support, for counsel, and for consolation. Uphold us by your Spirit, and may we not think it enough to be preserved from falling, but may we always go forward, always abounding in the work that you give us to do. Our Lord, strengthen us by your Spirit in our inner self for every purpose of our Christian life. All our jewels we give to the shadow of the compassionate safety that is in you. Our name anew in Christ, our body, soul, talents, character, our success, our spouse, our children, our friends and work, our present, our future, and even our end. Take them. They are yours. We are yours, now and forever. Amen.